Our text this morning is going to be verses 12 through 14. But for the sake of context, I want to read last week's passage as well. So we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear holy, sovereign, almighty, majestic God, creator of the heavens and the earth, as we come together now for your praise, your adoration, having heard your scriptures read, having sung your praises, having sought you in prayer, we come to the preaching of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would make yourself evident therein, that those who are here would know they have heard from the living God, that they would be affected and changed by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit on this place, and that they would not be able to walk away in the way that they came through these doors, and that you would hide your servant behind the cross, so that all praise, all glory, all honor would be rendered to you alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Generally, at the beginning of my sermon, I try to just begin with a metaphor and a kind of visual image. But this morning, I want to start directly with making a kind of qualification. Given the text that we dealt with last week, the text that we're dealing with today, and the text, there are a number of texts like this that we're going to be dealing with over the course of Hebrews that are intrinsically challenging exhortations, especially for me to present as a preacher. In a small congregation, I know God's people closely, and I'm very thankful for that, and I'm blessed in that, that I get to know the people that I preach to. But one of the challenges with texts like the one that we're dealing with this morning is that, to use the kind of metaphors that we often do in amongst the elders here, we tend to wound the people that we don't mean to wound and leave unwounded the people that we intend to wound. What I mean by that is, when you come to these passages about the hardness of heart, the rebelliousness and the internal apostasy, the internal unfaithfulness, the persons that need to hear that, from a pastoral standpoint, I might be concerned about a particular individual to hear those verses, to hear those meanings and have them resound in their heart and to examine themselves and to grow from it. But those tend to be the people that are the least susceptible to hearing that, and those who have the tenderest hearts and consciences who need these things in truth, they need them, but need them to a lesser degree, are the ones who are more greatly affected. And so dealing with these things is challenging as a pastor, but I am called upon in my office to present the whole counsel of God and to not shy away from the truths of Scripture. And as John Owen presents in his beautiful metaphor, there are many passages in Scripture that are like rain upon the garden. The assurances and the promises of Christ are like rain to our souls. They're refreshing and reviving and encouraging. They bring forth life. But if all we do is fixate on those passages that are like rain, the flowers will grow, but so will the weeds. And there are passages like this, these exhortations and these firm rebukes, that are the passages that weed us as gardens. So I want to deal with the text this morning in the course of 4 points. The first three are basically the three verses that we're looking at. The first I've titled Apostasy, the second Alliance, third Assurance, and fourth Application. So you have all A words this morning. You should be able to follow that well. We have Apostasy, Alliance, Assurance, and Application. So we begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The word here that begins is literally look. Look, brothers. He's examining them. He's exhorting them. He's challenging them as brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he is presenting an exhortation to that they would consider themselves. That they would examine themselves. That they would beware. That they would not take these things lightly. That they would not glaze over these exhortations of Scripture. And that they would not presume that these words are not for them. But he addresses them directly and challenges them to look to the nature of their heart. It's important that Christians examine the state of their soul. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5 says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them." In 1 Peter 5, 8, we are warned that the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There is much reason to be cautious. But here it's not just a general call to caution, but it is a specific call to examine the state of the heart and to ensure that it is not an evil heart. And this is, of course, in the context of what has come before, that they would make sure that they do not have the kind of evil heart that was found in their forefathers that were in the wilderness. The heart that strayed from God. The heart that would cause them to be barred from God's rest, from entering into God's rest. In the temporal reality visualized as entering into Canaan, but in the ultimate reality being a matter of being barred out of glory, barred from heaven. And so he, having told them this cautionary story of their own forefathers, about their apostasy, about their unfaithfulness, about their evil hearts, he tells them now, look to yourselves. Look at your hearts. Examine yourselves and ensure that this is not in you. He doesn't say, look at the heart of the person next to you. Do not examine closely the heart of your spouse and then tell them where they can be improved upon. But he says, look in your heart and ensure that you do not have an evil heart. And this evil heart is clarified as being a heart of faithlessness or of unbelief. And the language is very specific here in the original to say that this is not about little faith. This is not about weak faith. This is about the absence or falseness of faith. This is about delusions of faith or absolute lying. It's a qualitative difference. It's about the quality of the faith, not the quantity of the faith. That's what we're looking at here. And we have to acknowledge when we come to this subject of faithlessness or unbelief, that unbelief really is at the heart of every sin. Even if there's a qualitative difference of that unbelief that can reside in the believer, that unbelief is still at the heart of every sin. A doubt that God will actually be true to His word. A doubt that God is who He has said that He is. Think about this. When we sin, there is an implicit unbelief that God, will actually reward the obedience of His people, and an unbelief that God will prove just and chastise His people and punish those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. So what does this evil heart of faithlessness result in? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, the word here for departing can also be rendered as withdrawing. This is literally the word from which we get apostasy. Some of you may have heard that term. And some have actually translated this as falling away in different places. If you've ever heard the language of falling away from the things of God, this is normally the verb that's being referenced. I don't really like that terminology of falling away, because it implies an inactive, accidental thing. That somehow a believer is moving along perfectly well, they're solid in their faith, they're doing everything that they can, but there's an accident. They slipped on a patch of ice and they fell away. And it was of no fault of their own, they just kind of fell away. But this is about withdrawing. This is about rebellion. This is about rejection of God. And rarely does it actually show up as a blatant rejection of God. The people that engage in this, those who have come from what appeared to have been a credible profession of faith and then withdraw from God and rebel against God and reject the things of God, hardly ever will actually acknowledge that they are rebelling against God and rejecting God. It normally shows up as rebelling against and rejecting the things that are being proclaimed in a particular church. Well, we don't like this kind of doctrine, even though it comes out of Scripture. We don't like this kind of church. We don't like this kind of authority being set over us. Much like the children of Israel rebelled and rejected Moses explicitly. They wouldn't acknowledge they were rejecting the living God. They simply lashed out against Moses, as if Moses was the originator of all of these things. But we're dealing with an evil heart of unbelief that withdraws from the living God. And the author of Hebrews is here drawing a parallel for these people. Remember our audience that is being written to. These are Jews who came to know the truth of Christ, who professed Christ, who clung to Christ. But now, under turmoil and persecution, they're being tempted to return. Their Jewish friends and family are calling out to them to return to the living God, as they would put it. To return to Judaism, to return to that Mosaic economy, to return to that which is familiar and comfortable and secure. Or at least is perceived to be. But here the author of Hebrews is telling them this is the same thing as what Israel went through in the wilderness, where they were tempted to return, not really to the living God, but to Egypt, where they sat next to the flesh pots, where they had that security and that safety in their slavery. The author of Hebrews is telling them that they cannot leave Christ without leaving God. And the core principle here for us is that we cannot have Christ and the world, because the world is about withdrawing from Christ. And if we hang on to the world, we are withdrawing from Christ. If we hang on to Christ, we are withdrawing from the world. So having dealt with this concept of apostasy that's present here in verse 12, we come into verse 13 with a declaration of preventative measures. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is a solution that's provided. Preventative medicine. This is vitamin C for the soul, to avoid the drift, as we've talked about before. That drift away from the things of God. That emptying out from the gospel. And when we come to the concept of apostasy, of people that abandon Christ and his church, the churches that are around the world today have presented countless solutions that are really, by and large, the inventions of men. Many of them are really harmless. I would say the majority of them are really harmless, and can even be good things. Programs that are presented. Various avenues of involvement that wherein pastors and elders and deacons and church members have come together and said, how is it that we can prevent people from leaving our church? How can we stop them from going? If we only had more programs, then maybe people wouldn't leave. If only we had more activities. Maybe if we build a larger playground in the back of the church, then people won't leave. Maybe if we pour more money into a youth program and start, we'll start our own praise band with a full drum kit. That will prevent people from drifting away. But what we need to focus on, first and foremost, is the solutions that God provides in his scriptures. If we want to add things on for the sake of the benefit of God's people, and it's not contrary to scripture, that's fine. But if we do that to the neglect of what God has prescribed, then woe be to us. So what is this preventative measure that is provided for us? It is an alongside call. The word here that we have for exhort is literally alongside call. The main part of the word is what we get our word call from. Notice this is not an above call. This is not an exhortation to us as God's people that we must call from above to the people that are below. Come in your exaltation and in your self-righteousness and look down upon the people around you who have not grown to the heights that you have, and call to them and declare to them what they have done wrong and explain to them how they might someday, if they're lucky, be as holy as you are. This is not what is being presented to us. It's an alongside call. It's exhortation and it's comfort. If any of you have ever heard the reference to the Holy Spirit being a paraclete, that's the noun form of the verb we're dealing with. And it refers to the Holy Spirit as our comforter. We are to exhort one another. We are to comfort one another in terms of the gospel, by reminding one another of the truths of the God that we serve that are presented in His living Word. To remind one another, indeed, Christ has already overcome the world. To remind one another that indeed, God is working together all things for the good of those who love and serve Him. To remind one another that God has His own word for covenant faithfulness. The steadfast love of God for His people. That He's laid hold of us and He will not let go. And the language here is reminiscent of soldiers on the front line calling out to one another. To encourage one another, to bolster one another, to rally one another in the face of the adversity of the world. It's not a license to abuse, but it's an opportunity to encourage and to comfort brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see it first and foremost as a pastoral work. In 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul writes to Timothy describing the things that he is to concern himself with, in verse 13, I apologize, I have the wrong verse here. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This work of Timothy's, part of the work that he is to be engaged in as a pastor, is that of exhortation, of being that paraclete, of being a comforter and an exhorter. So the things that we hear from the pulpit in the preaching of the Word of God, those reminders of the gospel that rally us together, are to be likewise the work of us individually to one another. To yourselves, exhort. This is both for us to exhort the person that is alongside of us, to encourage them, to comfort them, but also to remind ourselves of these things. To preach the gospel, if you will, to ourselves on a daily basis. It's interesting, in the course of Baptist history, we have two different instances that run parallel. One is with the son of Benjamin Keach, of whom I love Benjamin Keach's work. And the other is a man by Rolf Bernard. In both of these instances, these men, for selfish, personal, worldly reasons, began proclaiming the truths of the gospel without being regenerate. They were unsaved men proclaiming the truths of the gospel. In the case of Rolf Bernard, it was he had been raised with a great education about the things of God, and he used it for political and social advancement. And in the case of Benjamin Keach's son, he was actually doing it in outright rebellion against his father. He stole a handful of his father's sermons before he left England and came to America, and in mockery of his own father was preaching his dad's sermons. And in both of these instances, these men became converted by their own preaching. There is great value to preaching to oneself. And the frequency is given to us. How often are we to exhort one another and to exhort ourselves every day? And this is not to be explained away, as unfortunately some commentators have tried to. This is not an exaggeration. This isn't hyperbole. This isn't over-the-top description where, well, yeah, it says every day, but what it really is talking about is whenever we meet together on Sunday, exhort one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, and then go on with the rest of your lives. No. This is about the application of the gospel being a daily matter. And we don't have the opportunity to gather together as a church every day of the week. For some of you, that would be a great delight. For some of you, that might be a bit much. But we don't have the opportunity to meet together as a corporate church for the worship of God every day of the week. Maybe someday we will. We certainly will in glory. But we have opportunities to accomplish this each and every day. Not only in application to self, but in the people that God has placed around us. We have believing friends. We have spouses. We have family. We have children and parents that are professing believers. We have coworkers that we engage with that are believers. And these are the people wherein we can apply this labor that prevents apostasy. And we're to do this every day until it's no longer called today. In other words, as long as the world remains, there is breath in your body, and the gospel calls out from the scriptures, as we saw in verse 7. As long as that continues, we continue in this work of being paracletes. And this is not for self-righteous reasons. This is not for self-gratification. But this is for the sake of preventing the other from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In a church of this size, the people who have been here for any duration of time have felt the sting of when someone leaves, of when someone abandons the truth of Scripture, and leaves the church for invalid reasons. It's not always an open declaration of apostasy, but there are many that we have watched slowly drift away. And the reason that we are to be involved in this labor as paracletes is so that the other people that are around us, the people that we love and care for in the church, would not be hardened from us. We find here a contrasting set of verses. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, after the first murder is recorded in Scripture, Cain's response to the call from God is that he is not his brother's keeper. But we find a very different kind of responsibility presented for the believer in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For this message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is all for the purpose that the other, the one who is around us, the people that we love in the church, would be softened and not hardened unto deceit. And like unbelief, there is deceit present in every sin. We are told of the deceitfulness of lust in Ephesians 4:22. We're described the plant that shoots up but is choked out by the weeds in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22 is described as being that which is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. The philosophy that corrupts is deceit in Colossians 2:8. And we're told of the unrighteousness that is deceit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. So having looked at the alliance that is the preventative means, we now come to the assurance. how all of these pieces come together. Last week I described, I used a metaphor about the type of steel testing that was used in the building of ships like Titanic, where a piece of steel, a sample piece of steel, would be twisted under great pressure to see what kind of steel it really was. If it was truly the strength and quality of steel that was needed, then it would merely bend and conform to the pressure that was being applied to it. But if it was that which was invalid, if it was that which was impure, it would tear. And now we're looking at, in this assurance, a description of a lifelong stress test that is applied to God's people, wherein we are slowly twisted, but it is not even a thing of destruction. In the testing of steel for building, you're just taking a sample and you're testing it. And once you've tested that, you know that the rest of that batch is good and you simply throw the sample away. But in the case of the believer, we are being twisted in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if we continue to be twisted and continue to be conformed, then we are proven to be that which we ought to be. If we tear, then we're only to be cast away. We're looking at a lifelong steel stress test. And this is described here in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So the emphasis here is on establishing the partakers of Christ, evidencing the partakers of Christ. This is union with Christ. And that union with Christ is the catalyst, it's the sustenance, and it's the goal of the Christian life. We are united to Christ in order to be saved. We are sustained through the course of life by Christ as the branches are sustained by a vine. And the goal is to spend eternity with Christ. I've often mentioned one of my favorite verses of Scripture, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where it says, "For from him and through him and unto him are all things." And this is nowhere more beautifully exemplified than in the life of the believer. It's a story of the whole of nature and creation, but it's beautifully evidenced in the Christian life. For it's from him that we have life, it's through him we have life, and it's unto him that we have life and are born again. And we're looking at the evidence of this event, of a past event. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Because we're talking about a past event, we can see that we're dealing with evidence. This isn't a contingency. This isn't saying, you might be partakers of Christ and you're currently partakers of Christ, but you have to stay in this channel of persevering until the end. Otherwise, you'll stop becoming partakers of Christ and fall away. No, Christ's salvation is sure, but there is no visible stamp upon our forehead. There is nothing that we have. I was describing to someone recently how useful that would be as a pastor if there was actually a seal of God that was stamped on the heads of believers. But I would actually know this is someone to be brought into the church and embraced without hesitation. But we don't know those things. We are only given evidences in this world of the salvation of others and the salvation of ourselves. And so we look now at this, at what we are to hold fast to. This beginning of confidence. And I like the way that it's rendered here in our text. And I apologize that I'm spending so much time with the original language in this lesson, but it's required. But there's really, it's hard to explain the scope of what is present here in these words in just translation. We can explain it, but it takes a lot of words. And I believe that the easiest way to explain what's here, that we are to hold fast to the end, is arch stuff. And I'm going to explain what that means as we go along. It's arch stuff. First, this is in contrast to what we saw in verse 6. It's kind of completing the image that was in verse 6. If you look back just at chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope for him to the end." So the word there for confidence is actually a different word than we're dealing with in our text. The one in verse 6 is about an external confidence. And the reason that this is translated in verse 14 as confidence is because it's dealing with an internal confidence, an internal matter. And this is about our identity in Christ. It's about clinging to our first love. And it's about Christ sustaining us unto glory, as is shown in Colossians 1:27. But it's literally arch stuff. The first word here that we have as beginning is the word that we get archbishop from, arch nemesis, that prefix that's there. It can mean both beginning and the highest. Whenever you run across the term high priest in Scripture, that's part of the word, is that arch. It's arch nature. It's arch reality. It's arch stuff. It's the things of eternity and of Christ that are to be held fast to until the end. They must be held fast. They must be held firm. And now the language, the rest of the language that we're dealing with is all identical to what was in verse 6. But now it's being used to contrast that apostate heart, the one that withdraws from Christ. I wish we had time this morning, but we don't. In John chapter 6, verse 22 through following, there's a beautiful story about the nature of apostasy and the stress test of God's people, where Christ begins to proclaim difficult things, things that are not palatable to the Jews, things that are not easily digested. They're not just the assurances and promises and hopes. And the people at the end of the discourse, the crowd parts and begins to leave and walk away. Many left off from following after Christ. Christ looks to his disciples and he says, "Will you likewise leave?" They said, "We can't. How can we leave? You have the word of life." This is what it is to hold fast to the arch stuff of Christ, and to do so until the end. We've already referenced in Matthew 13 that parable of the sower and the seed, where the seed falls upon rocky ground and fades away, but the seed that falls upon good soil endures. And it's good for us to know that it has different layers of profit. It's not all seed that falls upon good ground bears the same amount of fruit as the seed next to it. But it's still solid and it's still profitable and it's still that which will be reaped. We are to endure to the end. That is what the difference is between the seed that falls on rocky soil and the seed that falls upon good soil. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, we are told, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And a beautiful image is presented to us by John Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about the enchanted ground. And it's very telling that he presents it near the end of Christian's journey, because it's something that is a particular temptation to those who have been in the Christian walk for a long, long while. Wherein they are tempted, after so much journeying, after so much striving, to simply lay down and sleep and labor no more, even though they have not yet reached the celestial city. And as Christian runs into this, we, the reader, are told of the preventative measure, which is exactly what we've been covering thus far this morning. He is told that it is good discourse that will keep you awake. It is good exhortation. It is good comforting. It is good fellowship with God's people that will keep you awake. And we come now to the application. First, I want to address myself to those professing believers who are here today and have trembled at the challenges and the exhortations of Scripture. The rebuke to look to yourselves and examine your heart. If you have trembled at these words, then I tell you the bulk of this work is already accomplished in you. Rejoice in that. Look to Christ as your own hope, as your only hope, and persevere with a focus on the art stuff, on the eternal things. Comfort God's people that are around you, and be comforted by them as you hold fast until the end. Turning again to Pilgrim's Progress, there's two stories that are very important for us to remember. There's one man that had great boldness that was named Turnaway and is labeled as an apostate and is bound and hauled away, never to reach the celestial city. But little faith, though he was beaten, though he was persecuted, though he stumbled and though he struggled, he made it in at the celestial gate. Little faith is not unbelief. Secondly, if you're here this morning and you profess Christ and have through the course of this sermon comfortably nodded, you've amened the things that I have said this morning. Perhaps in the back of your mind, you've been playing through the name of a particular person that you know that really needed to hear this sermon. Too bad they didn't come to church today like I did. Otherwise, they would have really heard the sermon that they needed to hear. If that is you, then I urge you this morning, beware. Look to your own heart. And you will find therein evil, deceitful unbelief. Not necessarily that is the qualitative apostasy, but it's that which can lead to it. Be vigilant, be watchful, for you have not yet arrived. And you may yet prove apostate. I think one of the most startling things as a pastor is to watch other pastors who apostatize. Men who you would have never guessed would fall away, that do fall away. I urge you this morning, seek real fellowship with God's people. And what I mean by that is do not seek opportunity for self-display, but opportunity to actually connect to God's people. How many of you have over the course of a conversation realized that you were slowly trying to steer the conversation towards a subject that you knew more about? Towards a subject matter that you really excel in, or where you might be able to slide in a comment about how great you are at a particular thing. This isn't the kind of exhortation that we're looking at as paracletes. Love, listen, and comfort the believers daily. If you have truly been filled with Christ and you have grown greatly and you are established in your faith, then pour yourself out for the sake of the believers that are around you and trust that God will fill you back up. Persevere to the end and hold fast to Christ. And finally, this morning, if you are here and you are an unbeliever, whether you came in today with no assurance of salvation whatsoever, or whether you came in today thinking that you are a believer and have come to a realization that apostasy resides in your heart and that it is one of unbelief, I urge you this morning to examine your heart. If you have sinned once in life, this is enough to condemn you before a holy and sovereign God. And unless you are clothed with Christ, you will not be able to stand. Without Christ, there is no alongside call of comfort. There's only a final call to judgment. Without repentance and faith, there is no art stuff for you. Because we all have stuff. You all have stuff. You have some good stuff, you have bad stuff, and it's all stuff. But it's all fading stuff. It's vapor and it's vanity. And unless we cling to Christ, everything else will fade away with this passing world. Flee to Christ. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your word, for the proclamation of your truth, for the clarity of your scriptures. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, for all that you do in us. Lord, for those of us who have become comfortable in our Christian walk, that we have let roots of unbelief still dwell in our heart, Lord, root them out. Give us a desire to pursue those things to the end. That we would persevere in you and cling to Christ and his gospel. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, please labor in their hearts. Show them their need for you. Show them their need for the matters of eternity. They would not walk away comfortable in their unbelief, but that they would yearn for you, for your kingdom. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.